Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Happy Lord's Day. I think people are still trickling in. If you didn't sign up to be on the email list for Psalms class, I'm going to pass this around again. If your email is already in GraceNet, you don't have to put your email down, just your names. I want to be able to communicate with you as a class on a regular basis if I can. And regular meaning like six times a year. So, but still have a way to do that. So I'll start this around now. And how about this? When it gets to the very back, send it back up this way for anyone who didn't see it. So we'll just keep it going, ping pong, until we get that list fairly complete. Today we're going to take a bit of a roundabout way to get to our main text. Our main text is Psalm 58, but we're going to start in Revelation 6. So turn to Revelation 6, and while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer as well. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the church and thankful for the truth of Scripture, the richness that we anticipate enjoying today, even as we offer to you our worship of praise and of listening hearts and determination to have obedient hands and feet. Lord, I pray that as we begin the Lord's Day together, that there would be a sense of joy and a sense of refreshment as we open your word and drink deeply of the waters of truth. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here, those who are watching in other ways. Lord, we ask you to bless this time and make it useful to our walks with Christ and honoring and glorifying to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Revelation 6 is where we'll begin. And just to kind of get your minds going in the direction that we're going to take this morning, let me remind you of a news item. If you've been around for a few decades, you may have remembered this. There's a famous case in 1986 of a guy named Walter McMillian in Alabama. He was convicted of the murder of a young woman named Rhonda Morrison. He was accused of murdering her in Monroeville, Alabama. And at his trial, multiple witnesses said he wasn't even there. He wasn't at that site, that he was at a community fish fry, and there were dozens of witnesses that saw him there at the established time of the murder. But he was convicted on testimony that was later shown to be unreliable. And so the conviction was very, very questionable. After the conviction, though, the jury, they recommended a sentence of life imprisonment with the possibility of parole. But in Alabama, using their judicial override system that was in effect at the time, the trial judge rejected the jury's recommendation and sentenced him to death instead, with no reason. The judge personally wanted to impose a harsher sentence than the jury wanted. McMillian's attorneys eventually uncovered evidence that the key witnesses had lied and that the prosecutors had withheld information that would have actually overturned the conviction, and they withheld it. So the conviction was overturned. All charges were dismissed. McMillian was released after spending 6 years on death row for a crime he didn't commit. Now, we see this in the news regularly. A case like that pales in comparison to the miscarriage of justice that we see as a matter of routine. You're familiar with this if you read the news at all. In 2022, a British Army veteran named Adam Smith Connor was standing outside an abortion facility in Bournemouth, England, praying silently. He was praying specifically regarding a son that he had lost through abortion decades earlier. And there was sorrow in his heart, and that's where he wanted to go to pray. He was questioned by authorities about the nature of his prayer, and he was prosecuted under a local public spaces protection order. And in his trial, in October of 2024, a judge by the name of Orla Austin of the Poole Magistrates Court found him guilty. They concluded that his conduct of praying silently amounted to prohibited expression of disapproval of abortion, and that was against the law. He wasn't speaking to anyone. He was convicted for what was going on inside of his head. He received a conditional discharge, was ordered to pay substantial costs. He was discharged and yet found guilty, made to endure a court trial based on what he was thinking, what he was praying. They asked him, "What were you thinking?" And he could have said nothing. But he genuinely said, "I was praying to God about an abortion situation that I went through with my own son years ago." That was it. So this is the sort of thing that disturbs us as Christians. We long for justice, and we're disturbed at the core of our soul by injustice. We long for justice because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have an innate and inborn yearning to see God glorified, and he's glorified in part by his justice, because injustice in the world steals glory from God. It frustrates the believers. It makes us long to see God act on behalf of his own holiness, to see God act on behalf of the righteousness of Christ. Now, with that sort of thinking, looking at Revelation 6, I have considered the record in Revelation 6 of the martyrs of the Great Tribulation many, many times over my years of studying God's Word. I found those verses an absolute treasure of insight on a host of topics. Let me just read them to you. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 9. Just three short verses, but so filled with truth. Revelation 6, 9, "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And the white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So many things that we learn from this fifth seal of the scroll being opened in heaven. We learn that they have a visible body of some sort, though they haven't yet been resurrected. We learn that. We learn that these martyrs continue to have a knowledge of what's happening on the earth. That contrary to the Christian myth that when I go to heaven, I just forget everything on the earth, that's not the case. They have a memory of that. And yet, we also learn that they can remember their pain while being in perfect bliss, safety, and rest. We learn that God has preordained the number of martyrs for the cause of Christ, that number has been chosen already. We learn that imprecatory prayer, the prayer for the judgment of the wicked, is a holy and righteous idea, and it's something that happens in heaven. We learn that God gives strength to true believers to maintain their faith and their witness to Christ right up to death. So many things. But there's something else we learn here as well. And I think it's maybe a topic we're less than comfortable with. These saints find comfort in the future vengeance of God. That there is a comfort to that. This is a far cry from sentimental American Christianity, where the only comfort is that Jesus is my co-pilot. And very, very soft and fluffy things. I think that as we look at this text, you can also study what isn't there. There is a deafening silence in that you don't see an angel, for example, coming up and saying, "Oh, don't be like that. Look, you're all fine now. You're in heaven. You're together. Jesus is here. Look at the glorious throne room of God. Look at all the angels flying around. Isn't this awesome?" No, no one corrects their desire for the vengeance of God to give them comfort. No one corrects it. What does that mean? It means that it is perfectly appropriate for the saints to find comfort and solace in the fact of God's vengeance. Psalm 58 has a very Revelation 6 flavor to it. It feels final, it feels divine, it feels intensively concerned that God avenge himself upon the unholy. So turn now to Psalm 58, and I find it quite unique among the Psalms as it has this intensity, kind of a sense of, "I've had enough, I'm ready to see God act." In particular, this Psalm of David focuses on the wicked of the earth who are powerful. The judges, those in control of governments, those in dominating power over people. Now, a judge could be anyone who has power over the destiny of the lives of others. That's what we would say, generally speaking, is a judge. In fact, in verse 1, David uses a Hebrew term for these men translated gods or you gods or O gods, little g, in the sense that they have power over what happens to men, that they are gods in that sense. And Psalm 58 gives the same answer to the frustrated believer on earth that's given to the tribulation martyrs. Just wait. You will be fully satisfied. But Psalm 58, I think, puts some meat and flesh on the bones for the desire of justice. It gives a stark picture. It gives a graphic picture of what the justice of God looks like for the unjust judges of the earth. So I've entitled this study, "The Vengeance of God Makes Glad the Righteous." The vengeance of God makes glad the righteous. And we'll get to that because that's how the psalm ends. But to walk through this psalm, it's divided very neatly into three clear sections. And so we're just going to use those sections, and I'll give you a title for each one. Section 1, we'll call a description of the unjust judges. A description of the unjust judges. And there is just an intensity to this. And I'm going to give you 8 descriptors of these unjust judges. The first one: they ignore the moral code of God. They ignore the moral code of God. Verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods?" Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? What is the standard of justice? Well, God gives a standard of justice in Leviticus 19:15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness." I heard one preacher say, "You shall not be partial to the poor," meaning you're not a Democrat, "and you shall not defer to the great," meaning you're not a Republican. I don't know how that works exactly, but the point is that justices and judges are not political. They are to reflect the moral code of God. What does it mean when he says, "Do you speak righteousness?" Righteousness, the Hebrew word for it, means that which is fair, that which is correct, that which reflects the righteousness of God. And to judge in righteousness, a judge or an official, he has to refer to the only righteous code. The only righteous code that there is the law of God as given, generally speaking, throughout all of the Bible. But the unjust judge ignores that which has been clearly seen, Romans 1:20, and instead suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. In other words, it's possible for a judge to have never cracked open a Bible one time and yet judge somewhat in righteousness. Why? Because according to Romans 1:20, the righteousness of God, the moral code of God, is indwelling in us. And they have to, in order to go against that, they have to suppress that truth. Every human being instinctively knows that murder is wrong until they're taught to be murderers. And so that they suppress the moral code. The second descriptor: they have no sense of fairness. They have no sense of fairness. Second half of verse 1, "Do you judge with equity, O sons of men?" Now, just very quickly here, there's a bit of a translation controversy here. What I just read to you from the Legacy Standard: "Do you judge with equity, O sons of men?" meaning the judges themselves. The English Standard Version translates this: "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" Making the children of man the ones being judged. The LSB is correct in this by just looking at the parallel structure. "Do you speak with righteousness, O gods?" First half. "Do you judge with equity, O sons of men?" And the parallel structure indicates he's still talking about the judges. Doesn't make any difference, though. Whatever he's saying here, and I think the LSB gets it right, he's asking the question, are you judging with equity, meaning with fairness, that what you did for this person is exactly the same as what you did for this person in the same situation? Third way to describe these unjust judges: they render premeditated injustice. They render premeditated injustice. Verse 2. No, in heart you work unrighteousness. In heart you work unrighteousness. I suppose that every human being, and judges and pastors and administrators and every category of vocation has this in common, that we all make decisions that maybe we later regret. But in this particular case, this descends to the level of evil in that these who are in authority, they work unrighteousness. In the English Standard Version, they devise wrongs. It's a plot. It is premeditated. Unrighteousness, it primarily means to use malice, that they use their power to take vengeance on those whom they don't like or whom they disagree with. Today, we have a name for this. We call them activist judges, those who advance their own personal agenda with the bench. Here's a fourth descriptor that David gives of these unrighteous. They intentionally cause harm to the innocent. They intentionally cause harm to the innocent. Second half of verse 2. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. Now you notice the progression. First half of verse 2, there is the heart. Second half of verse 2, now it goes to the hands. It goes from premeditated thought to the acting out of that thought. And because the lives of men are in their hands, they're dealing out violence. And I don't mind saying this because the evidence is overwhelming, but the overwhelming plethora of cases in which forced vaccines have actually killed people in the last few years, that's an obvious example. I mean, people can certainly do what they want. If you want to decide, I'm going to go take every vaccine that's ever invented, that's fine. But when forced to introduce foreign chemicals into your body because you'll lose your job if you don't, and that's coercion of a very high level, that's a classic example of causing harm to the innocent. And this can happen in countless ways. They've lost that sense of sobriety and the seriousness of the fact that I hold in my hand the life of a human being. Here's a fifth descriptor. They were born to this injustice. They were born to this injustice. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. That this wickedness isn't just the result of some ideological indoctrination, although that would certainly be the factor. No, they were conceived in sin. They had a predilection toward this error from birth. Now, here's where we have to call a timeout, because so did you. And so did I. And yet in God's grace, he chose us for salvation and he changed our nature. An unrighteous judge is just the depravity of man taken to its worst possible result. Because he's changed our nature, our future destiny, by the way, is to replace the wicked judges of the earth and to reign with Christ. That if you're frustrated about a wicked judge or a wicked official, it is perfectly theologically correct, although I don't know how wise it is, to write a letter to them and say, someday I'm going to have your job, because you will. Here's a sixth description. And this is just intense and compact. Sixth description, they issue deadly poison. They issue deadly poison. Now we get into a word picture where that has been used even today, that wicked judges are like snakes. And this is what David says here. Verse 4, they have venom like the venom of a serpent. Now, what is he saying here? An unrighteous judge poisons a whole society. In fact, just one unrighteous administrator or council member or mayor or governor can poison the society. They harm the innocent and they help the guilty. And what does that do? All you have to do is read the news to see examples of this every day. Over time, it poisons a society. It introduces more and more evil into society when, according to Romans 13, the role of government is to take evil out of society and to do it with a sword. Can you imagine if we actually executed every murderer? What do you think would happen with crime? Do you think it would skyrocket? No, it would go down. Now, those who are trying to do what is right according to a righteous standard, they live in fear of those authority over them, and those who live with no care of doing what's right have no fear of those in authority over them, and so they're empowered to continue in deeds of unrighteousness. Here's a seventh observation or description of the unrighteous. They're deaf to righteous arguments. They are deaf to righteous arguments. Second half of verse 4. Like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. I remember reading this as a kid and trying to figure out how a cobra would stick its fingers in its ears when it doesn't have fingers and doesn't really have that big of ears either. But the picture here is very clear. Unrighteous judges and officials, you can't reason with them. From a human standpoint, there's only one option, and that's to stop them. That you can't reason with them. You can't go to an unrighteous judge and say, you know, here's 57 cases where you really just did terrible work and you clearly showed your own predilection toward evil in this. Not once has this ever happened. Oh, well, thank you for pointing this out. I'll go ahead and reverse course on all of those. No, you can't reason with them. You can only stop them. And if there's no mechanism by which to stop them, then totalitarianism reigns and oppression is the rule of the day. And that's just what happens. This is true from the federal government level all the way down to the small school, the tiny school with an unrighteous principal who protects the guilty and oppresses the innocent. They're deaf. This is why if you think you're going to use logic or use being relationally warm with those in authority who oppress, you will never get anywhere. The only option from a human standpoint is to stop them. If there's no mechanism by which to stop them, then you trust the Lord to have him stop them, maybe not even in this lifetime, but he will stop them eventually. And here's an eighth descriptor. They are uncontrollable and relentless. They're uncontrollable and relentless. Continues the illustration of the serpent, the cobra. Verse 5, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. If I understand my research right, apparently those little snake charmers that make the cobras come up out of the basket that we've all seen has nothing to do with the little flute that they're playing. It has everything to do with motions that they've trained the snake to see that when this happens that they go up. I've never heard the thoughts of a snake. But I wonder if a cobra has ever been looking at this snake charmer coming up and he goes, you know, I could totally take you out right now if I wanted to. And so this is the picture of that snake not listening to anyone. They hear no voice. They feel accountable to no one who would restrict their ability to carry out evil. This is why in a court system such as we have where there are levels of courts, the scariest thing in the world is for a highest court, either in a state or federally speaking, to have incredibly wicked people in them because there's no one they're accountable to. And so at that point, they become very scary. Now, just in case you've grown up in sentimental evangelicalism, for anyone who continues to feel sorry for this person at this level of wickedness, just remember something. They hate you. They hate God. They hate your faith. They hate Christ. They would spit in your face if you offered them pity or compassion. And the unrighteous judge who sentences a person who prays in public to a couple of years in prison today, in 5 years, will be sentencing the same person to a firing squad. We've seen this in history because that wickedness just continues to grow over time. This is God's evaluation of them. They ignore the moral code of God. They have no sense of fairness. They render premeditated injustice. They intentionally cause harm to the innocent. They were born to this injustice. They issue deadly poison. They are deaf to righteous arguments. They are uncontrollable and relentless. And well-meaning believers say, oh, but we should have pity on them. That's God's job. Yes, you should pray for them, but humanly speaking, the only option we have is if there is a mechanism is to stop them. And yes, you pray for their salvation. I would rather pray for their salvation while they're sitting in a prison cell, having to deal with crimes that they committed. But that's the description of the unjust judges. I mean, you see, God pulls no punches here. This is not, they're pretty good people. They've just kind of gone astray. No, this is wickedness to the blackened heart level. That's a description of the unjust judges. Here's the second section we'll call the prayer of the righteous Yahweh worshiper. The prayer of the righteous Yahweh worshiper. David now is praying on behalf of all who love and worship Yahweh, the God of justice. And he gives four requests to God concerning unjust judges. One scholar said, this prayer is motivated by a sense of outrage that brutal men should roam and ravage in God's world. One of my favorite Psalms scholars is a man by the name of Dr. George Zimmick, and I've mentioned him before. He outlines this section with such elegance that I'm just going to use his outline. It's beautiful. And every outline item has an exclamation point at the end, just so you know. So David gives four requests, and Dr. Zimmick tells us the first request is, make them toothless. Make them toothless. Verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Yahweh. Shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions. In other words, take away from them all that they use to harm others. Take the teeth away. Take the weapons of their hands away. Make them toothless. When I was in first grade, my so-called best friend named Dougie, very sweet young boy, we played together a lot, but I had a loose tooth right in the front. And somebody asked Dougie a question, and he didn't know the answer to the question, and he said, I don't know, and knocked that tooth right down my throat. So I know in a little bit what it means to be made toothless. You just sit there suddenly all like that, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's a great prayer. Take away their weapons. Notice, he doesn't even start with judge them, humanly speaking. He says, take away their ability to do anything. What does that tell us? It tells us that true justice has a lengthiness to it. There is a slowness. There is a taking away of everything that they used against people. Here's the second request with an exclamation point. Make them powerless. Make them powerless. Verse 7. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Take away any effectiveness in their attempts at evil. Make it to where they have no weapons whatsoever. Their teeth have been broken out. They're as impotent as just a puddle of water that just kind of runs away and evaporates. The third request, cause them to disappear. Cause them to disappear. Verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Now, these are very graphic terms here. What does he mean? Obviously, a snail doesn't melt as it goes along, but have you ever seen a snail on the sidewalk and it leaves that little thing of slime behind it? It looks like it's melting as it goes. It appears to be melting away as it secretes this slime. And then in this graphic picture, let them be like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. A miscarried child has never seen light. Now, don't misunderstand David here. Certainly, he's not denigrating or being crass when it comes to the tragedy of a miscarried child. That's not the point. He's simply asking that like a miscarried child has never had a single impact on this earth, make it as if these unrighteous judges were never here. Oh, we just went from the human to the divine. From a human standpoint, the only option we have is if there is a way to do so is to stop unrighteous judges. What this has just said is pray that not only are they stopped, but that God undoes all of the injustice. That it's as if they were never here. Now that's justice. Even unrighteous men, when they're removed from office or they lose an election, what do they always do? They always have a press conference and they say, well, we're proud of all the good work we did while we were there, and it's all bogus and it's not good work and it's horrible and the whole country's relieved that they're gone. But they can genuinely stand up and say, I'm proud of what I did. There will be nothing to be proud of. There will be nothing to say, and I don't know how the Lord's going to do this, but he will undo all injustice. And then the fourth request, again with an exclamation point, do it soon. Do all of this soon. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. If you wanted to heat up a pot over a fire quickly, you could make the fire instantly hot by adding super dry weeds or thorns to it. It wouldn't make a long fire, but it would make a very hot fire. Now, we have a little bit of a translation challenge here. This can also be make them like weeds which are pulled up. In either case, doesn't make any difference. David is asking for God's justice soon. Do it as soon as possible. Now, this brings us to kind of a challenge in our own hearts. By our reckoning, David has waited 3,000 years. There's no measure by which that's a short amount of time. There's no measure by which that's soon. But we take the advice of the Apostle Peter in this regard. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That from a human standpoint, God is waiting thousands of years to judge the wicked because there are so many of them yet to come to saving faith in his mercy and his grace. Aren't you glad that Christ didn't return the day before the Apostle Paul got saved? And yet from a heavenly standpoint, David prayed this prayer on Friday. That is soon. God is never late. He's always right on time. This is a great prayer. Make them toothless. Render them powerless. Cause them to disappear. Do it soon. That's a nice prayer. Now, does that mean that this sort of prayer is a driving force in your life? Should you wake up every morning and say, "Lord, here's my 15-minute imprecatory prayer for the day to encourage my soul"? Keep in mind that David is the representative of God on earth as the king of Israel. He has a duty to defend his nation, which, by the way, has been the only nation in history to actually be one nation under God. We certainly pray for God's justice. David models for us how to do that. But we also balance that, considering our actions, our daily lives as representatives of Christ on earth. And we balance this with Jesus' words to us. In Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I don't think the question is, well, should we be that way or should we be like David here? You can do both, and both are fine, but there is a balance involved. First section, a description of the unjust judges. Second section, the prayer of the righteous Yahweh worshiper. And now, to really, I think, the point of the whole psalm, the third section we'll call the satisfaction of the righteous. The satisfaction of the righteous. Verse 10, "The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." One scholar said that this sounds ghoulish, that it sounds like a horror movie to picture the righteous washing his blood in the blood of washing his feet in the blood of the wicked. Have you ever prayed that? "Lord, just let my feet be red with the blood of the wicked." Well, I've never prayed that, personally. Well, I want to show you that this is exactly in line with what the justice of God is like. Turn with me, maybe keep a finger in Isaiah 50, or in Psalm 58. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 tells the story of a mystery character coming to Jerusalem. We have this mystery character. He's a man wearing red, but he's dressed like a conquering general with his army behind him. Verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power." He's coming from Edom, which means red. His garments are from Bozrah, which means vintage, the place where grapes are trodden. So he comes from red wearing red. But also, Edom has been the historic enemy of Israel. So this man is coming to have to destroy Israel's enemies. That's his goal. So who is this? Well, the king answers at the end of verse 1, "It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." He's speaking in righteousness. He's speaking the destruction of his enemies. Zechariah 14:12 says that when Christ returns, he will rot the flesh of his enemies while they stand on his feet. That'll just be one method, by the way. Now, another question is asked. Verse 2, "Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" And the Lord Jesus Christ answers. Verse 3, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes." The king uses this imagery of judgment, the treading of the winepress, the crushing of his enemies, and he'll do this with no human assistance. Yes, the armies of heaven will be with him, but he is the judge and he is the executioner. Verse 5, "For I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me." In other words, there's a sense in which, is there nobody on earth who has as much righteous indignation as I do? There's a sense of disappointment there, that no one's going to redeem the world except the king. It's up to him. "And the blood of his enemies has splattered on his kingly robe and declared his victory." Now, this should excite you if you know your Bible even just a little bit. Revelation 19 records the preparation of the king in heaven to return to earth, and he's so confident of his coming victory that Revelation 19 pictures him as having already won. Revelation 19:12, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Flame of fire, this speaks of judgment. Many diadems, the crown of every nation of the earth, and he's wearing them. And then Revelation 19:13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." He's already dressed in clothing dipped in the blood of his enemies. That's confidence. He is the Word of God, the same Word of God made flesh, identified in John 1 as Jesus Christ. And of course, famously, Revelation 19 continues, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." This is just a word picture of his words being weapons. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress," there it is again, "of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is what the Bible has been foretelling for century after century. This is what the prophet Joel calls the day of the Lord. In Joel 1:15, "The day of Yahweh. Alas for the day of Yahweh is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." Revelation 14:20 says that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Let me translate that. The return of Christ will be so bloody that 4 feet high for 184 miles around in a circle will be blood splatters everywhere. And the day in Isaiah 63 has arrived, the day when Christ judges his enemies, when he takes over the earth as the rightful owner and saves his people. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come." And then the conclusion to the matter, verse 6, "I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth." And Jesus Christ, splattered with the blood of his enemies, will come triumphantly into Jerusalem. And Joel 3 tells us what the victorious king will do. Joel 3:16, "And Yahweh roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. The roar of the Lion of Judah, who has taken back what is his." That's justice. Not, well, here's a slap on the wrist. No, this is Christ coming and absolutely decimating his enemies. Now go back to Psalm 58. Because, in fact, what we see is that Psalm 58, at the very end, has crossed into what we might call eschatological waters, looking ahead to the end times. Now this just goes from merely being David's prayer for his present day to something far future. Why can the righteous rejoice? Verse 11, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now, what we have here is what hermeneutics experts call an inclusio. An inclusio is where there is an idea near the beginning of a section and an idea near the end of a section that are parallel, and they form kind of the main idea. Look back in verse 2. Where are the unrighteous judges? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. And what is that compared to the end of verse 11? Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now, we want to be very precise grammatically here. This is not that God judges from heaven those who are on earth. This is God judges from the geographic standpoint of being on earth. We just went from David complaining about unrighteous judges in his own kingdom all the way to the glories of Christ coming to earth and being a righteous judge. God is now the judge who is on earth. The unrighteous judges, in verse 2, prepared a path for the violence of their hands. Well, now the true judge of the earth will tread a path of violence against the wicked. And again, in verse 10, and the righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Is that metaphorical? Is that symbolic? Well, Revelation already tells us for an area of 184 miles, 4 feet high, as high as a horse's bridle, blood will be splattered everywhere. You, as the armies of heaven returning with Christ, will return with him. Do you think it possible that you will walk through the blood of the enemies of God? I think it's very possible. And what will your response be? He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. I think a good lesson for the unbeliever is don't mess with God. Don't be on the wrong side. Instead, be the one who is righteous and who will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. Now, that's not the sole source of comfort for the believer in Christ, but it is a major source of comfort as seen all through Scripture. I hope it is for you. I don't know about you, but there are some days where I just decide I'm not going to pay attention to what's happening in the world because it's too depressing, right? I just want to do things that are uplifting and good for my own soul. But when you read those things, go to Psalm 58 and go, oh yeah, their day is coming. Their day is coming. And it will make you glad. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Psalm 58. It's epic. It's a brief psalm, and yet it's filled with contrasts and intense pictures. It's filled with serpents and with blood and violence and shattered teeth. And yet it's filled with gladness and righteousness. That surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Lord, I pray for us that we would be encouraged by Psalm 58. That as we see injustice in the world, and certainly as we see injustice in our own lives, that we would take comfort that you are a God of vengeance and that you will make all things right. And that the same Lion of Judah who roars in triumph over his enemies, according to Zephaniah 3:17, will quiet us with his voice. And give us the calm and peaceful assurance, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will always be with the Lord. We thank you that we serve a mighty, mighty Savior who will bring vengeance to his enemies and who will bring reward to the righteous. May we be found in the company of the righteous. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.